Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 through 12. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, Paul dives right in. It's unique of his letters. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's with all of the troubles and difficulties and conflicts with that church, he still spends a little bit of time up front saying some nice things and some pleasantries and encouraging them and some things like that. And the book of Galatians here, we see his concern is so urgent. The pressing and urgent concern that he immediately begins addressing the topic at hand. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a doctrine, which is a scary word today to some. The word just means teaching, though. But it is a truth that has content to it. There is a specific doctrine and teaching, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of people's opinions or perspectives. There's content to the good news. And if you change the content of the good news, then you have changed the good news. Which, as Paul says, is then another gospel. Which is not another gospel, he says. It's not good news what they have changed the gospel to. It's not good news because it's not true, for one thing. And it's also not good news because it's not good news. It's bad news. It would be the news that we have to perform some obedience, that we can buy God's favor with our works. That's not good news. That's very bad news. If our salvation is dependent on something in me. The other gospel that was being preached in Galatia is a common one. A common message. That's necessary to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. That's specifically what they taught. We'll get into the details of the teaching a little bit later. He doesn't address too much the content of what they're teaching. But of course we know from the book as a whole. But Paul's going to broaden that out to include any requirement that somebody has to obey some set of rules, do some list of good works before they can be right with God. Regardless of what particular content, the particular content of the law keeping is. We have to understand the seductive pull of these false teachings. The true gospel is absolutely mortifying to our pride. Paul says in another letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Problem is, we like boasting, don't we? We like saying nice things about ourselves, believing nice things about ourselves, hearing other people say nice things about ourselves. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then that says something pretty bad about us. That our condition was so bad, so desperate, that the cross of Christ, that is what had to be done for me. That's how bad I am, that's what I deserve. And that's what had to be taken in order for me to live, to be saved. And so false gospels flatter us. These false gospels that come along and tell us that you can contribute, you can add to the salvation that Christ has accomplished. You can do some part of it. That you can earn to some degree your blessings from God. Titus, can you turn that down just a little bit? And so those false gospels, they come in very deceptive packages. They come in packages that look like the gospel, that sound like the gospel. They come wrapped in language that sounds like what you would expect to hear. That false gospel is probably not going to come today in the form of saying you must be circumcised. That would be a little too obvious at this point because we have the book of Galatians. But it's going to come in a lot of other forms. And recognize this is deliberate, according to Paul here. But it might be that you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized in order to be right with God. Or you have to keep the Sabbath day. Or you have to be trying your best to do good works. Or you have to be a member of a church. Or any number of other things to say you have to do these things. Now, all those things can be good things. But to say that any of them is required for justification, if any of them is required in order for God to accept me, is to teach another gospel. That's what Paul tells us. Paul understands this dalliance with these ideas as a turning away from God, he says in verse number 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. That tells you how serious this is. How serious Paul regards this issue. That it's not an innocent difference of opinion. It's not, well, you know, some people think this or some people think that. No, it is a turning away from the grace of God. In verse 7, as I said, he makes it clear that this is a deliberate thing, he says, which is not another, is a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying this is deliberate. This is not an innocent disagreement. This is not an accident. This is deliberate. To pervert something, the word means to twist something around. To twist it in the other direction. Why would people do that? Well, there's evil people in the world. You may have noticed. There are evil people in the world. And many of those evil people specifically hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hate Christianity for various reasons. Ultimately, then, there are the reasons that they might hate them on their own personal level, but ultimately it's because they are in the kingdom of Satan, and Satan hates God and all his works. And some seek to destroy the gospel with guns and prisons and things like that, but those have never been actually all that effective. They've never been the chief danger that the church faces. It is the counterfeits which is the greatest danger. The one who comes dressed in the robes of Christianity. The one who comes dressed as an angel of light. But secretly introducing destructive lies. That is the greatest danger that the church has always faced. And Satan is intent on destroying the work of the gospel. And he's not going to give up until the end. Now that also has a good effect. It has the effect of revealing over time who it is that truly is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who it is that is not. As they as false brothers will be exposed by them chasing after these false gospels. So we need to be on our guard. We need to know the truth. The true gospel, so that you can recognize the counterfeit. Because this, again, as I said, this is not just an innocent difference of opinion, but a deliberate attempt to destroy the work of Christ. It is useful for us to know, and there are various places in the scripture, Paul says in another place, warns the church against some particular behavior, and he says, lest we fall prey to Satan's devices, lest we fall prey to Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It is useful to know that we have an active, intelligent enemy so that we will be on our guard. And that we will recognize that some things that people say and some things that people do is not well-meaning, is not an innocent mistake, but is a deliberate attempt to destroy us. We have our own pride to contend with, as I said, of course. We also have fear which is closely related to pride. The worry that if I'm not in control, if I'm not doing the right things, I've got to be working really hard. I've got to get it all right, or else bad things are going to happen to me. As if I'm in control. As I said, fear is very closely related to pride. If you do not think that you are a proud person, it is because you have not grappled with your own pride yet. Because pride is the default setting of humanity. Pride is where we all start out. And the only way you get rid of pride is through a lot of hard work. Is through laying hold, a continual and long-term laying hold of the gospel and humbling yourself. It takes time. And so, if you have not yet recognized your pride, now is the time. Deal with it. Face it. Go to the Lord over it. Repent and ask for His healing. Because pride will destroy you. Pride will make you vulnerable to these false gospels that the devil will bring. But Paul makes it clear in our section here that the gospel doesn't come through human wisdom or effort. And it's very appropriate, isn't it, that the message of the gospel itself is that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, that we have all of the blessings of God as a free gift and can only be received by a free gift. And that message itself also does not come as a result of the wisdom or the strength of man. But that even the message of the gospel comes to us by divine revelation, as a free gift. Paul emphasizes this. He says he didn't learn the gospel from the hands of men. And he's going to go through it in a little bit. But after he was converted on the road to Damascus and his initial experience with the Christian church there, he went out into the desert for 3 years, dwelt by himself, was taught directly by vision and divine revelation the truths of the gospel from Jesus Christ directly. Now that's important for his own authority, of course, as a teacher of the gospel. But it's also very important for understanding the nature of the gospel, because this is actually true for all of us. Now, not many of us necessarily will receive the knowledge of the gospel in a miraculous vision the way Paul did. Although that's not unheard of even today. We hear many accounts of these thousands of Muslims that are coming to faith in Europe and in the Middle East, and a large number of them report, do with this what you will, report seeing Jesus in dreams. And that's what converts them. Nonetheless, the common thing has always been for people to hear the gospel from some other person, a preacher or a family member, or reading it in a book or something of that nature. But we know that the external call of the gospel, the external call, that's the external preaching of the word, what you're hearing right now, that unless that is combined with the internal call of the Holy Spirit, that the external call is useless. It does nothing. The mere external preaching of the word will not convince anyone unless that is combined with the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. What we call regeneration. So Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many hear the external preaching of the word, but it is only when it is combined with divine revelation, that internal work of the Holy Spirit, will it be effective. And so everybody who has come to faith, everybody, whether you even recognize that or not, everyone who has come to faith, to true faith in Jesus Christ, has done so because of divine revelation, because of the direct work of God on your heart. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or in Romans 8 we read that His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And of course, behind all of that, we have the Scriptures. What is any preacher of the word going to do, any faithful preacher of the word going to do, except deliver to you the Scriptures? And the Scriptures, as we know, are not, of, as Peter says, are not of private interpretation, meaning they're not the private opinions of the prophets who spoke these things, but they are the result of divine inspiration. I talked last week about the authority of the preacher, that the one comes preaching the word of God, that is the word of God. But that's only true if the preacher is actually preaching the Scriptures. The personal opinions of the preacher carry no weight, carry no authority. The human race had gone for thousands of years trying to figure out how to appease God or the gods or the divine, however they understood that. How to secure the blessings of God through religious works or meditation or sacrifices or other things of that sort, and had never arrived at the truth despite the lifetime efforts of brilliant and intense people like Socrates or Siddhartha Gautama or Confucius or many others like that. That it should be so simple. Just trust God. Never occurred to them. And this is again appropriate to the will of God Himself, who desires to glorify Himself. His truth comes by His own gift, His own revelation, and that is the only way that it can come. So don't be deceived by clever human wisdom, powerful stories of human origin. All things must be tested against the Scriptures. People are amazing creatures, can come up with really powerful and compelling ideas. And we're all pretty easy to deceive if the truth be told. But we have divine wisdom. We have divine revelation in our hands. And we can test all things that we hear against that divine wisdom. But it is us, each one of you, that will have to do it. Paul says now, he says, do I seek to persuade men or do I persuade God? Or do I seek to please men? The idea there is whose pleasure is he looking for? Whose approval matters to Paul? Human theories are designed to please human ears. To win human approval, and they're good at it. They sway great crowds. And you can drive past the churches of the cults meeting, and their parking lots are all full of people anxious to hear of the good works they can do in order to earn the favor of God. They're everywhere. But what ultimately does the approval of human beings matter? What ultimately does the crowds, the numbers, and the approval of man matter? Can a human being save you from hell? Can a human being raise you from the dead? Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ. If he seeks the pleasure of man, then he's no longer a bondservant of Christ. And he suffers persecution for the gospel. Later on, he'll say, if I'm just seeking the pleasure of men, why suffer persecution? Why suffer the hatred and hostility of men if it's the approval of men that I'm after? Why take such unpopular stands? Even here we see he's not trying to bind his readers to himself. He's trying to bind them to Christ and to the gospel. And so he tells them that if he or any of the other apostles or even an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel than what they've received, that they are to be accursed, they are to be damned. Literally what he says is that they should be damned. Let them be anathema. And that means, brothers and sisters, ultimately, that every one of you, every single individual one of you, has to do the work yourself. You can't rely on any human teacher. You know, people are anxious for a magisterium, an authoritative teacher of truth. Someone that they can say, whatever that guy says, that's what I'm going to believe. Many in American evangelicalism, you see this tension in people a great deal. All of the chaos in that there's no standard and everybody just believes whatever. People come into churches and one day they're getting taught this and the next Sunday at church they're getting taught something completely different. And so people gravitate towards some famous person or other, some their favorite author, their favorite writer, their favorite preacher on TV or whatever. And many, for that reason, head to Rome. Head to Greek Orthodoxy, because there you've got a magisterium. There you've got a pope. There you've got a guy, a bishop, who's going to tell you this is just exactly what you're supposed to believe. Now, that's an illusion, because Rome isn't nearly as consistent as they pretend to be. You just look at the teachings of the last pope and the one they've got now. But the security of a magisterium, the security of not having to do the work yourself. There's no substitute. There's no substitute for learning the Word of God yourself. No substitute for praying to God for illumination. You should not despise the church, of course. That'd be a great mistake. The human community in which God has placed His gospel. You shouldn't despise the history of that church. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years and the development of doctrinal understanding. But at the end of the day, like Peter, you are going to have to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And nobody else can answer that question for you. Not the latest famous author, not your pastor, not John Calvin, not the Pope. None of those people will answer for you on the Day of Judgment. None of those people will be there with you on that day when you give account to the Father. Only you will be. And there's no easy answer to say, well, I'll just trust the creeds of the church. Or the best theologians of the past. They don't all agree with each other. And I've seen enough historical theology done to see it done very badly, to see someone who has an agenda, who has an axe to grind, and they say, well, this is the historical teaching of the church. The problem is there's a lot of different teachers in the last 2,000 years. And so then they can cherry pick the ones that they like, cherry pick the ones that say what they want them to say, and say, these are the authoritative ones. These are the ones you have to listen to, which is just a different way of elevating the opinions of that particular scholar. The creeds are invaluable, a great resource and tool to us. But the universal ones, like the Nicene Creed, well, they don't cover everything. And the ones that are more detailed, like the Belgic or the Westminster Confession, well, they disagree with other confessions, like the Augsburg Confession or the Council of Trent. So you still have to decide. You still have to pick. And as a book like Galatians shows us, there are errors that have been around all since the beginning of the church. So just because something has been believed for a long time by a lot of Christians, so-called, doesn't mean it's true. Jesus gives us a parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is only partly about the dangers of greed and the obligation to help the poor, though that's certainly a part of the truth. But it's given not in the context of warning about greed, but it's given in the context of the Pharisees' corruption and perversion of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 16, and I want to read that parable, very relevant to our topic today. Starting at verse number 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's see what the rich man is doing. First of all, he begs for some relief from his torment, and that's denied him. And then he says, well then, send Lazarus to my brothers, my five remaining alive brothers, and so that he can witness to them, so that they wouldn't come to this place, so that this wouldn't happen to them. What's the subtle implication of that statement? That the rich man didn't have enough information. The rich man didn't have enough witness. If somebody had come back from the dead and told the rich man, then he would have repented and done different. What's Abraham's response? That's how we know what the parable's really about, because of where it ends. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And that's plenty. That's all you need. And if you will not believe the word of God, then you will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Something that was, of course, prophetic, because those very same Pharisees that Jesus is talking to now, when they saw the empty tomb, they made up stories about it. They had a cover story. Oh, the disciples must have come and stolen the body or something like that. The problem is not insufficient information. The problem is rebellion. The lesson is that the rich man is responsible for how he responds to the word of God. And every one of us has that same responsibility, a responsibility that no one else can discharge for you. You are responsible for how you respond to the word of God. Now that may seem like a daunting task. That may seem like a big, like, how do I decide? How to distinguish between all these competing theologies to know which one's true? Because they all say they're the truest of the word of God. Every heretic has his Bible verse. But we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to guide us. Ask and you will receive, Jesus says. Again, the truth of the gospel is received not by human effort or intelligence, but by divine revelation. Trust God. Pray for his guidance. Go to the word. Jesus, in the same context, when somebody's asking him for proof, asking him to prove that what you're saying is the word of God and not just the word of men. And he says that he that wills to do the will of the Father, he will know the doctrine, whether it be from men or from God. He who wills to do the will of the Father. That is, he who makes that decision up front to be humble, to simply receive from God's hands, commits himself to be God's servant, he'll know the truth. He'll know the difference. The Spirit will show him and guide him. The gospel itself is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. A child can understand it. Now, there's many difficult questions in doctrine, of course, and Christian doctrine is a difficult and complex topic in many ways. But the gospel itself is not hard to understand. It's not difficult. It's the simple truth that God's promise of salvation is received freely as a gift. By faith. Merely by trusting in Christ. He died for our sins, the righteous giving himself for the wicked, so that we who are wicked might be made righteous. That is the gospel. If it feels daunting to distinguish the truth, what is necessary in order to tell the difference between the truth of the Word of God and the lies of the world is not that you are a brilliant scholar or a very hard worker or some high IQ or something like that. A great many very high IQ people, brilliant scholars, have been led astray into lies. A great many of them. It's received as a gift. By the gift of God and not by the strength of man. So what is necessary is merely humility. To become like a little child. To receive freely from the hand of your Father. But again, you alone must do it. Nobody can do it for you. There are not multiple ways to God. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There is only one Savior. There's only one bread of life. There's only one gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you have Jesus, and with him, life, truth, hope, salvation. Or you have death. Those are the only two options that are on the table. And there's only one way to have Jesus. Not by earning him with your hard work, with your diligent scholarly explorations, by reading lots of books, by doing lots of ceremonies, by knowing the right people, being born into the right family. Now, the only way Jesus can be had is by faith. Only by receiving him freely by grace. For God is a jealous God, and God will not share his glory with another. He will have his blessing and salvation acknowledged as the free gift that it is. Now, don't put your trust in any man to infallibly guide you and tell you the truth. I've been alive long enough to see a lot of good, serious theologians go down the wrong path and start teaching error where once they taught truth. Don't put your trust in any man to be your guide. Not me, not your favorite theologian, not your spouse or your parents or some other trusted family member, not your denominations. Denominations come and go. Put your trust in Christ and him alone. Listen to me as long as I am pointing you to Christ. And when I stop pointing you to Christ, then stop listening to me. God normally uses human instruments, but he's not dependent on any human witness. He used a donkey to speak his truth once. If you trust God to save you from sin and death, then trust him to show you the truth of how that will happen. Trust him to guide and preserve you in that truth. Trust him to make clear the difference between truth and lies. And thus the content of the gospel is perfectly consistent with the way that the gospel is received. The way the truth of the gospel is received. The promise of free grace in Christ is received freely by grace. From the hand of the Father as a gift for all those who will humble themselves and hold out their hands and receive it. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. He suffered and died on the cross as a sinner in our place, and he rose from the dead and thus overcame sin and death, defeated death. He secured for us all the blessings of heaven, starting with forgiveness, starting with justification, and we can receive every one of those blessings freely as a gift from him. From the hand of God. And that's what faith is. As the Belgic Confession calls it, the hand and mouth of the soul. The hand and the mouth by which you reach out and you receive and you eat. That's how the gospel is received. It's the only way it can be received. If we think that our meager and paltry efforts can earn this tremendous gift from God, then we try to steal the glory of His generosity, and we belittle the value of what Christ has accomplished for us. If you think that your paltry works, your meager attempts at righteousness, can somehow earn that magnificent gift that Christ gave to us, the only way to receive it is an acknowledgement of our complete unworthiness and inability to earn anything at all from God with any work that I do. As a little child, Jesus said, children aren't innocent. If you have kids, you know that. But a little infant, what they are, is they're dependent. They're absolutely needy. They need everything from their father and their mother. It doesn't take long before they want to start saying, I can do it myself, I can do it myself. But the little baby, absolutely unselfconscious about the fact that they need everything from their mom and dad. They get hungry, they go and they say, I'm hungry, give me food. And they're not embarrassed about that. Absolutely accept their state as dependent on their parents. And that is the only way we can come to God. As naked, hungry, helpless, and poor. And in humility ask to be fed and clothed and saved. Trusting that He who asks will receive. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a glorious and a gracious and a generous God. We acknowledge all that we have as Your free gift to us. We know that we have not earned the least scrap of clothing on our backs. We have not earned one single dollar in our bank account. We have not earned one piece of bread on our table. But all of it is Your gift. And we certainly have not earned eternal life. We've earned eternal death. We've earned judgment and wrath. And yet You, because You are the God that You are, You gave us forgiveness and salvation and life. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for there is no other way to You than through Him. Because there is no way to You accept by receiving the free gift of Your salvation, and You have honored Your Son by laying that free gift at His feet and His feet alone. So Lord, we pray that You would work faith in our hearts. We pray that You would humble our prideful hearts. And in doing so also that You would calm our fears and teach us to rest entirely in You. As little children, utterly dependent on You for the least thing about our life. Teach us, Lord. We cannot do it ourselves. Teach us, Lord. We will never grow up to be independent of You and no longer dependent on You. But the longer we are Christians, the more mature we become as Christians, we simply realize more and more our utter and complete dependence on You for everything. Because You are a mighty and powerful and gracious God. And we thank You for our salvation, Your gift to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things to You today. Amen.